This is another God sermon. I can't help myself. I actually tried to wander away from the central topic of what I addressed last week and what I have in layers been addressing over time, and I just couldn't do it. The answer is my heart was in this material, and I came back and had to go back to it, and finally I just said, you know, I really, really want to address some additional material on God and the evidence of God, the record of God in Scripture. It has helped me to understand God better. Frankly, I think it has even changed my relationship to God as I picture him more clearly in the record of Scripture. The amount of material in the Bible, naturally, on God is massive. The word Yahweh in the Old Testament, translated Lord in capital letters, is used about 7,000 times. Now, that would take a long time to sort through that. So I'm just saying the references to God in the Bible, of course, are massive. We tend to look at the Bible sometimes and we think of Samson and we think of David and we think of Abraham or we think of Paul or the Apostle, the book of Acts. But through all of that, it's what God is doing with us, his people, or in the creation, or what the prophecies show will be. But the record there about God is continuous. If you took all the other names and terms for God in the Bible, and you add them all up, you'd be probably another 7,000 plus terms as well. Now, some of those are used together, as in Lord God or Jesus Christ. So it's not like that's 14,000 separate references, but literally 14,000 to 15,000 terms. And so again, start to finish, the amount of material in specific reference to God is dramatic. In the book of Job, as God was working with Job, he was actually trying to show Job who he was. In the course of Job coming to a deeper understanding, therefore a deeper repentance. And so God begins to answer Job in the record, and he says, well, look at what I have created. And he began to describe the earth and how it worked. He says, well, do you know this? How does this work? How do you know how this works? And he was speaking of the creation of various elements of the earth. And then he went on and began to talk about the animal creation. And he asked the same question. Well, do you know what happens here? Do you know what this is, where this comes from? And he began to lay out for Job that creation. And then he went on and he spoke about the behemoth, which was a large animal of some kind. I don't know if we could specifically say. We would guess. But a very large, powerful animal. And he began to say, well, what do you do? Can you control the behemoth? Are you powerful like that? And then he went on further to Leviathan. Leviathan, picturing what we would seem to think is a dragon, a fire-breathing dragon. And it is a portrayal, as best that I understand, and I think we have recognized, of Satan. Basically saying, well, can you control Satan? What power do you have against him? Do you have any defense against him at all in your arsenal? And so in the course of that, what God was doing is revealing his power and his majesty and his authority to Job. And what did Job do in response? Job basically came to God and said, I am so sorry. He says, I have heard of you with the hearing of the ears, and now my eye sees you. He says, I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. In coming to see God more clearly, he came to see himself more clearly, and it brought him to a deeper repentance. And so in terms of, frankly, going forward into the spring holy days, I think this is material that is helpful to us. If we can see God more clearly by his record in Scripture, then we will see ourselves more clearly as well. In doing so, because I gave the sermon last week, and even previous to that, an earlier sermon, there are a couple of scriptures that I would like to go back and repeat. Because this sermon will stand alone when it is on the archives, and someone won't have the benefit of, say, looking at it as two parts. So I'll minimize my overlap where I am able, but there are a few things I would like to reemphasize. The first thing I would is in John chapter 17, and this is a scripture that Terry Swaggerty used last week, that I hadn't actually focused on, and when he read it, it was like the light bulb, again, going on, looking at the record. This is a foundational scripture with a reference here to God and to Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 1 of John 17, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Why did Jesus call his Father the only true God? That's a term, in a way, that we haven't quite focused on, because we recognize there are indeed two beings that live at the existence of God in terms of Christ and the Father. But he said, this is eternal life, that they should know you and they should know me. So I think in that sense, to understand God, to see his record in Scripture, is clearly important in terms of our salvation and in our relationship. But Christ called his Father the only true God. Now, John 1:1, I did go through last week, and so I will just phrase it to you. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and as the Greek text says, that we translate from the King James and into the New King James, and the Word was with the God, and the Word was God. It says the Word existed as God at that level of existence. The Word was God. It doesn't say the Word was the God, because the God is a reference to, in this case, the Father. And so the God is the supreme being of the universe. Christ said, my Father is greater than I, did he not? And he wasn't just greater because Christ was in the flesh. No, God is the Almighty. God is the Most High. Those are terms and names for God. Everybody can't be the Most High. The Most High indicates that one is the supreme being, the Almighty, and that is the God who became the Father. John 1 refers to him as the God. Christ referred to him in John 17 as the one true God. Again, Christ existed as God, but in the Bible, specifically in the New Testament, it's going to take me a long time to work through 7,000 references in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, basically, when the word God is used, it's a reference to, as I say, doesn't mean them, it means he. It's a reference to the one true God, the supreme being, the Father. That doesn't depreciate Jesus Christ. It recognizes who the Father is. The Word was God, existed as God, but the name God is the Father. So you just, again, we need to at least understand that. John 14:28, let me read that since we're in John, so that there's no reference here that is important that I haven't at least turned to. John 14:28 says, you have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said, I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. The Father was always greater. God was greater than the Word. The other scripture that is part of those definition verses that I want to use, John 17 being one, John 1 being one, and 1 Corinthians 8:6 being the other, 1 Corinthians 8:6 says, there is only one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things. So that's consistent, again, with the Scriptures and what Christ said. Christ said his Father sent him, of whom is the sender, through whom is the one who is sent. The relationship of Christ to the Father and the Word to God existed into eternity. It was always that way. God doesn't change. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Malachi 3:6, I do not change, is not a reference to Jesus Christ. It's a reference to the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts is God, the one true God, as those terms are used in the Bible. sometimes we don't use the terms the Bible uses because it's almost confusing to our mind. How can there be two beings and then be one true God? It's referencing the one who is supreme as the one true God. It doesn't mean the other one doesn't exist or didn't. John 1:1 says so. So you have to allow for that. But again, the Bible terms are important. So my sermon today then focuses on the Lord of hosts in Scripture, because that is the reference to what I do not change. And I want to then show, again, I want to show the relationship of God to the Word, in that case in the Old Testament, flowing into the Father and Jesus Christ, in some part at least in the New. God doesn't change, and Christ doesn't change, and they work together perfectly as one. Now, I did read Zechariah 1, and so I must go back there, though, because it is very important in the transition of the scripture of what I'm addressing today. Frankly, some of the scriptures I'm reading, you have to look at them and read them a few times anyway, because if you haven't thought along these lines, then honestly, it takes a while to stop and say, you know what, that's just exactly what the Bible says. Because you can think of what maybe we thought it said, but I want to see what it actually says. Zechariah 1 and verse number 12. The angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts. This is important. Angel of the Lord is Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Lord of hosts is God who became the Father. The angel of the Lord is speaking to the Lord of hosts. They're not the same. They are the two beings that we would expect to see together once we understand, again, the record of Scripture. How long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel. The Lord here is Yahweh in this case, answering the angel who is the Word. The Lord answered the angel who talked to me with good and comforting words. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. If the angel is the messenger, okay, and if the Word is Christ, then at some point, as I walked through this last week, I said, you know, the translators have not chosen to capitalize angel in verse 14 because they weren't sure, but angel of the Lord is specific in verse 12. So lest we get tripped up in that translation, just recognize all the Hebrew was capital. There were no upper or lower case. The capitalization in the English is a translation choice based on the recognition of what the context means. But it says, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem, for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease. I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. Who's returning to Jerusalem with mercy? God. This case, the Lord, Yahweh. Not Christ, God. That's the Lord of hosts. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts. Whose house is the house of God? Well, who's buried in Grant's tomb? It's the same question. The house of God is God's house. Christ said, it's my Father's house. The temple in Solomon's time was the house of God. The tabernacle in the wilderness was the tabernacle of God. What in the tabernacle and the temple represented God? The throne room in heaven, which was the Holy of Holies. So when Christ died and the veil was rent in two, what did that symbolize? What have we always said that symbolized? Access to the Father, because the Holy of Holies was where the Father was represented in his house. If you have a house, then you have to be somewhere in the house with that analogy, and the room was the Holy of Holies. And the place was the ark, because the ark portrayed the throne of God in heaven, not the throne of Jesus Christ, the throne of God. It's the mercy seat. God, the one extolling and granting the mercy, Christ interceding on our behalf. Cherubim on the sides of the ark portraying the throne room of heaven. So when you stop and it says, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy, my house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. God is saying that is consistent with what Christ said in the New Testament, his Father's house. And the room in the house was the Holy of Holies. And the seat in the room was the Ark of the Covenant, portraying his throne in heaven. The high priest who went into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement with the blood of the sacrifice to put before the throne partially at least portrays Jesus Christ. The throne, though, it portrays the Father. Who do you worship? If you had one word, who do you worship? You worship God. Do you worship Jesus Christ? Well, he's worthy of worship. That's not the question. Who do you worship? If you go to the house of God and you offer sacrifice, who do you sacrifice to? God. You sacrifice to the Father at his house. And again, let me walk through and show you how this then takes place. Go back now to 1 Samuel. See, it really doesn't hurt to go through some of this a couple times. Maybe I should just give the same sermon next week and we could keep chewing. But 1 Samuel chapter 1. What you find when you start to walk through what connects to what in the puzzle, so to speak, you put the borders out, the edge pieces are the John 17, John 1, 1 Corinthians 8. And then once you find the edge pieces that line up that are a very solid definition, you know every single piece of that puzzle has to go inside the frame. There are no pieces of the puzzle somewhere else in a room on another table. They go inside the frame to make the picture. Once you know that, then you start, where do these pieces interlock? Here's some of the interlocking pieces. 1 Samuel 1, verse number 1. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah. The name of the other, Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. The man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. The tabernacle was set up in Shiloh. And so he went to worship the Lord of hosts, and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts. Who is the Lord of hosts? It is God. So, this is what we would expect. If you go to God's house and you offer sacrifice, you're going to be offering a sacrifice to God. 2 Samuel 6, let's go a little bit further in the account, verse number 1. This is all the way down to the time here of David. I want to make sure I'm in the right spot. It says, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring from there the Ark of God, when they were going to bring it back into Jerusalem, whose name is called by the name the Lord of hosts. So the Ark of God, the God that is that his Ark is called by the name the Lord of hosts. He says, who dwells between the cherubim. That's God's throne room, the cherubim pictured in heaven, and it's the Ark of God, the Lord of hosts, called by that name. That's God. That's not the Word. That's not Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. It's just what it says. It's God in the house of God where that Ark was kept. Go a little bit further, 1 Samuel 4. I'm going back and forth through the account, but I'm doing so because as you walk through this, the context expands. But 1 Samuel 4 is when the ark was then captured by the Philistines. It says, Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and camped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. The Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. When the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the ark, now notice what it is called, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord what was inside the ark? Ten Commandments were inside the ark. And it's called the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts. It's the Ark of God, the God who dwells between the cherubim. That's what the Ark pictures and portrays, is God's throne. And it's the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts. That's important. Recognize that was Scripture. That's not an interpretation. That's just reading what the verse actually says, who dwells between the cherubim. So that brings it down just a little further. Then let's go back to Exodus now, 34. Exodus 34 and verse number 28. Moses was on the mountain with God, Mount Sinai. And he'd broken the Ten Commandment tablets. And the tablets were now going to have to be remade before they would be able to have a pair to keep. And in verse 28 of chapter 34, he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. He wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now, I'm just reading the Scripture. The Scripture says the covenant was the Ten Commandments. The Ark was the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts. And the covenant was with the Lord of Hosts. That's just simply Scripture. Recognize, again, 1 Corinthians 6:8. What do you expect to find in Scripture? Do you expect to find just a reference to God, or just a reference to the Word, or do you expect to find there is one God of whom are all things, and one Lord through whom are all things? When you see the angel of the Lord, and then you see the Lord, they're in concert. They're working together. The one is working through the other. Do not write the Father, who was God, known as the God, do not write him out of the scriptural record, because he's there. He's there, and he gives evidence of it. And so I'm trying to actually choose scriptures that I don't even have to interpret. I'm just reading. It says this, and it says this, and it says this. And I'm trying to lay it out in steps. And then, again, you can go back and look at those in your time. Now, if he's the Lord of hosts, then who are the hosts? So let's look at Luke 2 and verse number 8. For at least some of the reference here. Luke 2 and verse number 8. It says, there in the same country, shepherds living out in the fields, the birth of Christ, at least after Christ, keeping watch over their flock by night. Behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory... Now listen, Christ is in the manger or the house, and this is an angel of the Lord. We're not talking the angel of the Lord. This is an angel. It's a messenger angel. And Christ is actually physical baby now on the earth. So it's not capitalized. Translators recognize there's a difference here. It's not the same. An angel of the Lord stood before them. The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, do not be afraid. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. There is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You'll find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God, saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men. An angel, angelic host, praising God. God is the Lord of hosts. These are the hosts that are being referenced in this case. Revelation 5 actually puts a number, not as a total, but as simply a reference of the absolute scale of the angelic creation. But in Revelation 5 and verse number 11, in the midst of a passage, I'm only trying to reference here again the scale of what was created by God through the Word. It says, I looked, I heard the voice of many angels, verse 11, Revelation 5, around the throne, who's pictured on the throne when you have prophecy in heaven? God. That's the portrayal in the house of God of the throne room in heaven. Angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. That's like 100 million. And then thousands of thousands, which is like millions more. So 100 million and more than that. That's the angels. Now, those would be the good angels. The bad angels are gone. The demons are cast down. So there was this is a, no more than maybe two-thirds of what the total had been. And it's not a precise number. It's just saying there's a very, very large amount in the angelic creation. Hosts, many, many hosts. Saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And it just goes on, blessing, honor, glory, and power be to him who sits. Okay, verse 13, I think I need to read that. It's in my notes, but I was crunching it a little too tight. "Every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea," all right, it is speaking metaphorically in part because the fish aren't actually openly praising God. But you know, if you go to your references in the Bible and you go to like Psalm 148, it'll say, "Praise you the Lord, praise you the Lord, you heavens, praise you the earth, all you create." It's speaking in that sense. But it says, "Blessing and honor and glory and power to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Okay, we're not confused that it makes a distinction. Him who sits on the throne is God, and the Lamb is Jesus Christ. So it's there. What I like about the book of Revelation and John's writings in particular, because of the book of Revelation, it continually references the Father and Christ in the same passage, and then it shows you who they are and what they are called and what they're referenced by, so that there's no confusion. It helps to explain God in his text. So that's the scale of it. Joshua 5 I have used. I want to go back because it reinforces the reference to the host, and I think it's important to put at least in our notes in this place. Lost the book of Joshua momentarily. Here it is, chapter 5, verse number 13. It says, "It came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man," capitalized by the translators, recognizing that this is God, the Word, "stood opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' He said, 'No, as commander of the army of the Lord.'" That's the host. It's the army of the Lord, the army of God. He's the commander of the army. The Lord of hosts is God. It's his army. The Word is the commander. "I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot. The place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. When you would contact an angel in the record of the Bible and he would start to worship, the angel would say, "Do not do that. This is God. This is not the God. This is the Word in the text. And he exists as God and is worthy of worship." But again, recognize the instructions of the house of God and the sacrifices that are given to God in his temple. That's a different issue. So then I want to go then a little bit forward from them, and I want to ask you a question. If someone asks you, "Who do you worship?" would you say, "I worship Jesus"? Or would you say, "I worship God"? You'd say, "I worship God." Clearly you would say that. Doesn't mean Christ is not worthy of worship, but we worship God. We're children of God. He is our Father. How do you think Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would have answered that very same question? Would Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have said, "We worship the Word"? Or would they have said, "We worship God"? They would answer the same as you and I answer, for the same reasons. And the text is going to bear that out. Did Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob worship a different God than you and me? Of course not. There's only one true God, the Almighty, the Most High. The Word existed as God, but he said, and Christ said, my Father is greater than I. And he pointed to the Father. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would have answered the question exactly the same way as you and I would. They were not worshiping a different God. Psalm 84. I'll give you a couple of examples. Again, recognize that what I'm trying to do, I'm not trying to interpret Scripture. I'm just trying as much as possible to read it. It means what it says. I've picked ones that are more clear, and I'm trying to use those to illustrate what God's record is shown here. Psalm 84. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. Whose tabernacle was the tabernacle? Tabernacle of God. It says so right here. How lovely. How many times have we sung this song? It says, how lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. So now we're saying it's the courts at the house of God. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King, my God. Whose altar is at the house of God? God, the Lord of hosts, that's his altar. The sacrifices are to God. It's consistent. There's no change. What Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did is what you and I do, because God doesn't change, and he works in the same way, and the record is the same thing. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. Zion was a specific place, literally in Jerusalem. And Zion also portrays the church, and there is a spiritual Zion. But it is also a physical location. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Who do we pray to? We pray to God. Who were they praying to here? They were praying to God. It is the same. They did not worship a different God than you and I. We do not worship a different God than they. The record is equal. Give ear, O God of Jacob. O God, behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. So, again, the references actually unify in the Bible when you stop and recognize that that is God, and he's working in the same way that he does today, and the way he used to is there is no difference. 1 Samuel 17, I want to go back. Another example with David. 1 Samuel 17 and verse number 38. We're talking about David now and Goliath. How many times have we read the story of David and Goliath? Many, many times. Well, read the story of David and Goliath, recognizing that the Lord of hosts is God, the one true God, as it is referenced in the New Testament. Verse 38, Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a bronze helmet on his head and also clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor, and he tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them. So David took them off. He took a staff in his hand. He chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook. He put them in a shepherd's bag in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him. He was but a youth, ruddy and good-looking. So the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods, small g, it's pagan reference to the Philistine. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, with a javelin. I come to you in the name of God, the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel." That's another reference to the Lord of hosts. The armies are the angelic armies. And then the physical armies were actually the armies of physical Israel, because he was the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts, whom you have defied. Verse 46, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air, the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." And who is the God in Israel that David is referring to? He just said the Lord of hosts is the head of the armies of Israel. Now, I didn't interpret that. I read it. I want to give you a little more. The God of the armies of Israel was God. That's what it means. The God of Jacob was mentioned as the Lord of hosts in Psalm 84. Who's Jacob? Jacob's name was changed to Israel. So it says the God of Jacob was God. The armies of Israel was God. That you will know that there is a God in Israel was God. That's what it means. It says so. I've tried to give you enough references to the Lord of hosts to not have a confusion. Isaiah 37 will possibly nail it down a little more completely. Isaiah 37, verse number 14. Excuse me, that's Ezekiel. Didn't look quite right. Didn't want to read about the Valley of Dry Bones, but that's where I was. But Isaiah 37 and verse number 14. This is Assyria coming against Hezekiah. Hezekiah crying out to God. The threats are going back and forth, and finally a letter is received. And notice what Hezekiah does, and the wording is that is referenced. Verse 14, Isaiah 37. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers, and he read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord. Whose house is it? House of God. And he spread it before the Lord. Who's the Lord? The Lord's God. It's his house. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, prayed to God, just same way we do, no difference. "O Lord of hosts," he's praying to the Lord of hosts, who is the God, "God of Israel," says he is God of Israel, "the one who dwells between the cherubim," that is portrayed by the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, in the house of God. He's praying to God in his house. There's no confusion on this. What it means, the confusion is only in terms of what maybe we sometimes thought it meant. But I'm just reading what it says. "You are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth." He's saying that you are the God, you're supreme, the supreme being, the Most High. He's not saying the Word doesn't exist. He's not saying the Word isn't God. John clarifies that. The Word existed as God. God was the God. He was supreme. There's a difference in the way the terms are used. "You have made heaven and earth." Who's the creator? God. Who did he create through? Christ. Is there any confusion with that? No. 1 Corinthians 8:6 says so. Of God through Christ. What I've been trying to do now in two sermons is to constantly reinforce how often this relationship is repeated in the record of Scripture. And it works together. It actually reinforces. It just shows that God's word is true and it's consistent. It doesn't conflict. Verse 17. "Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Hear all the words of Sennacherib, who has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, and all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone. There's no difference between that reference and the reference of John 17, or the reference of 1 Corinthians 8. You are the Lord, you are Yahweh, you alone. Speaking of God, the supreme God, the Almighty, the Most High. Now I want to go through Acts chapter 3. If we can go back into the New Testament, we get on fairly familiar ground. You're back to where Christ and the Father are directly mentioned in relationship to each other. And I want to show you, if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob worship God the same way you and I worship God, the same God, of course they do. They didn't worship a different God. Then the Bible ought to say the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was God. And it's the same as we do. The scriptures in the Old Testament said, well, the God of Jacob was the Lord of hosts. And the God, Lord of hosts, was the Lord of the God of the armies of Israel. And he was certainly, as again, the references were made. But let's go down through Acts chapter 3. Looks like we'll have a two-hour service today. Hold the wedding. No, I'll be back in plenty of time. It's only 2 hours away. The wedding is tonight. Well, they can't have a wedding without a minister, right? Dan's going to wait for me. I know he's patient. Acts 3, verse 1. Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, whose temple? Temple of God, no difference, always the same, asked for alms. Fixed his eyes on him, with John, Peter said, look at us. He gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. And Peter said, silver and gold I do not have. What I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Okay? The authority comes from God through Jesus Christ. We pray in Christ's name. That's no different than what we do. He took him by the right hand, lifted him up. Immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. He leapt up, stood, walking, entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising who? Praising God. Didn't praise Jesus Christ, didn't praise Paul, he praised God in the temple of God. It's very clear when you just look at it. We've already talked about in the name of Jesus Christ, and he's praising God because that's where the praise went. All the people saw him walking and praising God, verse 10, then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now we go forward and notice this next passage. Verse 11. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. When Peter saw it, he responded to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? Notice now the reference. Remember Acts 3:13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. There is no mistaking that. The God of our fathers was the God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was the God, and it was the God glorified his servant, Jesus. That's what it's referring to. And that's why it's consistent with those other records, because it is the same. Whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just, referring to Christ, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead. God means God. Prince of Life, was Christ, raised him from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, Christ, in Christ's name the prayer was made, has made this man strong whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him of the Father through Christ. It's the same. The faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Now it goes forward, verse 17. Notice, remember when I read Hebrews 1, and it says, God, who in times past has spoken to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. The God spoke in times past to the fathers by inspiring the prophets, and he speaks unto us today by his Son. It's not a typo. He's not saying, well, he actually spoke to them, you know, in the past times by the Son, and then he speaks to us today by the Son. No, he says he worked through the prophets to speak to the fathers. Hebrews 1:1, that's what it says. Notice how consistent that is with the text. Verse 17, yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God, the God, foretold by the mouth of his prophets, okay, says so, that Christ would suffer, thus he has fulfilled. Mentions both in the same place, and it was God who inspired the prophets to speak to the fathers, because he was the God of the fathers. He was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. That's what it said in verse 13. That's actually what it says in the Old Testament, and it's consistent because God doesn't change. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Who's the Lord? God. See, we like to say, if it says Lord, that must be Jesus Christ. That doesn't follow, not in every case, because it says here that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ doesn't send himself. God sends Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God, and it rephrases Hebrews 1:1, has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. But it continues. Verse 22. Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God, who's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God, the Lord your God, will raise up for you a prophet, capital P. Translators are correct. It's a prophecy of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ doesn't raise himself up. God raises him up. Raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things whatever he says to you. And it shall come to pass that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant, notice verse 25, the covenant which God made with our fathers. What was the ark called? It was the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who sits between the cherubim on the throne. And it says right here, God, the God, made covenant with our fathers, saying to Abraham, in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You can trace every one of these scriptures to the Old Testament. It gives you the reference in the New King James as to where it's coming from. And the one who made covenant with Abraham was God, because he was the God of Abraham. And that makes perfect sense. It's simply what it says. Trace those scriptures back. Read the accounts for yourselves. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus. So again, it constantly uses them in context with each other. We know which it is. Sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. When you come to see God more clearly, we will come to see ourselves more clearly. It literally gives us the recognition of his power and majesty, and it brings us to repentance. It is a preparatory process to walk into the holy days, I do clearly believe. If we go back to Genesis 22, I'm skipping most of the Old Testament references, and I'll leave that to your time. But it's talking about the covenant that was made with their fathers. So I want to go back to Genesis 22. This is the reference that is included in the text of my New King James and verse number 6. Talking about the sacrifice here of Isaac by Abraham. If you were going to ask someone to offer their son in sacrifice, would you not need to be willing to do the same? Or are we going to ask them to do something that you would not personally do? Who offered their son in sacrifice for humanity? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, the Father. He's going to ask now Abraham to offer his son. God not having done it yet, but has prophesied it. Verse 6, Genesis 22. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac his son, took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father," and he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." Who do we make offering to? To God. God's the one who will provide. It means God. That's exactly what it means. And the two of them went together. They came to the place which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there, placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God." The angel of the Lord said, "Now I know that you fear the God," his father, as we see it from a New Testament perspective. This is what's referenced when I was quoting from Acts chapter 3, and there's further references. I'm only reading this one. The angel of the Lord, the word in the Old Testament, says, "Now I know that you fear God. You're willing to offer your son, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham, again, God working through Christ, of God, through Christ, again and again and again. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went, and he took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord." He's the angel of the Lord. He's sending a message. He's the messenger. He's the word. He sent a messenger from God. So he says, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord," bringing the message. The message is from God. "Because you have done this thing, and you have not withheld your son, your only son, in blessing I will bless you, in multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Now, I literally took scripture that just would fill the Bible and tried to boil down to specific examples that you can just read it. If you got your notes, you can go look at it, just read it. What does it actually say? Believe the scripture. Believe what God says. You know, the covenant, you remember, said was the Ten Commandments, was written at least in part, and they were put in the ark, and it's the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts. And the covenant was made with Abraham, passed on to Isaac, passed on to Jacob. You know what the first commandment is on the covenant, on those tablets, which is in that ark? "You shall have no other gods before me." You shall have no other gods before the God. We worship God. Jesus Christ is certainly worthy of worship and the praise and the honor and glory. He sits at the right hand of God. But we pray to God. It's his house that is portrayed as the temple. The sacrifices, the altar, the throne are portrayals of God, and he works through Christ. But God says, "You shall not worship another before me." We need to make sure we recognize God, who he is, in his scripture, and we go before his throne and we worship him.